again at the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll read the verse that we read yesterday, John chapter 1. Can you hear all right? Okay. You say this mic is not on. All right, so I'll try and speak loud enough so you can hear. John chapter 1 and the 14th verse. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Someone has defined glory as manifested excellence. The word itself simply means an estimate, the estimation of a person's worth. And of course, in the Scripture, connected with God, it has come to mean His manifested excellence. And Moses prayed, as we were looking at last morning, yesterday, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, he prayed, "Show me thy glory." And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the same thing for his disciples in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel when he said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And the wonderful thing is that you and I, who have been the recipients of the grace of God, we are going to share in the glory of God. Someday, we are going to be like Him. Beloved, now, there's no delay about it, or there's no doubt about it, we, there's no distinction, it's true of every believer. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I think one of my favorite hymns is that one written by J.N. Darby. "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to Thee? Fruit of Thy work with Thee, to there to see Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll. Myself the prize and travail of Thy soul. Yet it must be, Thy love had not its rest, where Thy redeemed not with Thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs. Nor I alone, Thy loved ones, all complete around Thee there with joy, shall meet all like Thee. For Thy glory, like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored." And the closing book of our Bible tells us, "His name shall be in their foreheads." Everywhere we look in glory, we'll not see those that we knew after the flesh, but we'll see Christ revealed in each of His own. "His name shall be in their foreheads." And the Scripture gives us the reason for it. "They shall see His face." And it's in the measure in which you and I see His face even now that God, by His Spirit, is changing us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass, unveiled face, the glory of the Lord, we're being changed into the same image from glory to glory." We mentioned yesterday that we were going to consider four things in connection with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at one of these yesterday, the glory of His preexistence, the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. Today we're going to take a look at the glory of His pathway, His feet, and how important it is to observe the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. For, you remember the Scripture tells us in 1 John that we ought to walk even as He walked. And if we ought to walk as He walked, then the necessary inference is that He, by His Spirit, will enable us to walk even as He walked. Peter, you remember, says in his epistle, "He has left us an example that we should follow His steps." They saw Him. They observed His life. And so we're going to think a little bit about that this morning. The glory of His pathway, His feet, or we might say His ways. And then we're going to look Lord willing, perhaps tomorrow, at the glory of his passions, his hands, his work, and then the glory of his preeminence as risen, glorified head at God's right hand. This morning I want to think with you a little bit of the glory of his pathway. Yes, over 1900 years ago, God was manifest in flesh. He walked here among men. He was pleased to limit himself to what was true of the human condition. He literally became man. In the Old Testament, he appeared as man, but he became man. He was born. He was born in Bethlehem's manger. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, was the announcement of the prophet. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger. And the Apostle Paul, as he considers this, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Who can understand that? Who can understand what the Scripture says when it declares in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And yet the Lord Jesus was pleased to take upon himself those human limitations. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He sat down at the well, Sychar's well, and weary of his journey. For 40 days he went without food. And the devil would have gotten him off of that place that he had taken, the place as a dependent man upon earth. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. But never once in all of the time that the Lord Jesus lived here on earth did he step outside of the human condition for himself. Never once. And so he did not answer the devil in reference to what he had said concerning the Son of God. He simply said this, man, not God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he took his place here on earth as a dependent man. He lived that life so that you and I could know how in the power of the Spirit we too could live that life. And so there are three things that I want to consider with you in connection with the glory of his pathway. First of all, his flawless ways. Secondly, his fragrant words. And thirdly, his finished work. Think first of all of his flawless ways. Negatively, the Lord Jesus was sinless. And it's stated negatively. Peter says so. He did no sin. Paul says so. He knew no sin. John says so. In him, he says, there is no sin. But that's a negative thing. Now, John states the sinless character of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't state it directly in his gospel as he does in the epistle. In the gospel, he gives it to us by inference. In the opening chapter of John's gospel, he calls attention to that experience of John the Baptist when seeing the Lord Jesus Christ by the banks of Jordan and pointing the finger to him, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And that very term itself suggests the sinless character of our Lord Jesus. Because in order for a lamb to qualify for sacrifice in the Old Testament, it had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. And when the Apostle Peter comments on that, you remember he says in his first epistle in the 18th verse, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Do you remember the first instance in which a lamb is mentioned in Scripture? The first instance is mentioned was on Mount Moriah, when as those two, Abraham and his son Isaac, made their way up that mountainside, Isaac asked a question. He said, Dad, it doesn't say that in Genesis, but I'm sure he must have said something like that. Here's the fire. And here's the wood. But where is the lamb? 2,000 years passed by before that question was really answered. Because Abraham answered him in these words, God will provide himself a lamb. There were hundreds and thousands of lambs offered, but never one lamb that God himself had provided as such. And when he made that statement, Abraham told us two very wonderful things. First of all, he told us that the lamb that God provided must be a lamb that would satisfy him. That which was offered in sacrifice must answer to the claims of a holy God. He must be without spot and without blemish. He must be sinless. And not only did he declare that, but he told the wonderful story that the lamb that God would provide would be God himself. God will provide himself a lamb. He himself was the lamb to be offered in sacrifice. And John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus as, here's God's lamb. Here's the answer to what Abraham said in Genesis chapter 22. God will provide himself a lamb. Mary Bowley Peters captured it very well when she wrote, on the lamb my soul is resting, what his love no tongue can say. All my sins so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled me. Sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus, and I am satisfied as well. Conscience now no more condemns me, for his own most precious blood once for all has washed and cleansed me. Cleansed me in the eyes of God. At the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, another thing which suggests to us the sinless character of the Son of God, we read that the Spirit of God rested on him. It descended and it dwelt upon him. We read in the Old Testament oftentimes of the Spirit of God coming upon various individuals for service, but never before the cross had the Spirit of God rested and abode or dwelt with anyone. And it showed that here was one who was sinless in his character, one in whom God had found his delight. But sinlessness of itself is no proof of perfection. For in our Lord Jesus Christ, we not only see that there was not only no inward consent to evil, that's a negative thing, but we see in the Lord Jesus that there was a deliberate, continual compliance to the will of God. His life was not a negative life. He said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. He could say, the works which the Father gave me to do, those are the works which I do. The words which the Father gave me to speak, those are the words that I speak. And so in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who was fully consecrated to the will of God, who from the moment he stepped into this world and from the moment he left it, he was obedient to the Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that union of strength and tenderness. John says in his opening chapter, and we referred to that yesterday, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, in him we see the strength of the man, and we see the tenderness, the grace of the woman in his one character. So often, you know, you and I are balanced in one way or the other. We go too far in one tangent or too far in the other way. But in the Lord Jesus, there was this perfect blend of character, grace and truth. God is light and God is love. Not love at the expense of light, or not light at the expense of love. There was a perfect blend in our Lord Jesus Christ's life. A good illustration of this is found in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, when, you remember, he got up in his hometown of Nazareth, and he took the book of the prophet Isaiah and he began to read. And he opened to the place in the Scripture, in Isaiah 61, where it is recorded something like this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and so forth, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sat down. The very next phrase was, the day of judgment of our God. But that day hadn't come yet, and the Lord closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, to the servant, who handled that in the congregation. And then the Scripture says, they said, is not this the son of Joseph, Joseph's son? And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Everybody was all for him at that particular moment. And then the Lord Jesus says this. He said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own people. He said, some of you will say, why don't you do those things which you did in Capernaum here in your hometown? And then the Lord Jesus said this. I tell you of a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, but to none of them was Elijah sent to say to this widow in Sidon, this widow at Sarepta. And then he says, I tell you of a truth, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Naaman the Syrian, but none of them was cleansed. And it says, and they were filled with wrath, and they sought to put him to death, lead him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and to kill him. Grace and truth. People say they want the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ gave them the truth, and when he gave it to them, they discovered they didn't want it at all. But there was this perfect blend in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The union of strength and tenderness. We see him as he stands in Gethsemane's garden, and he announces in Judas' presence, "I am." And the scripture says they fell backward to the ground before the unveiling of his majesty. And the next moment he says, "If you seek me, let these go their way." How tenderly he cared for his own. We see him in John's gospel driving the money changers out from the temple in his righteous indignation. And then we see him at Lazarus' grave, weeping. The scripture says, Jesus wept. His flawless ways, absolutely sinless, that's negative, and then positively doing the will of God in all things. Let's consider something of his fragrant word. You know, they said when they came to capture the Lord Jesus in John 7 and verse 46, they said, "Never man spake like this man." They said of him, "He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes." And what our Lord Jesus Christ did, you and I are to do. We are to speak with divine authority. We are to speak as those who have been set under authority, even as he was, as he himself said. Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth." So you and I have the privilege of following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to know that God backs us up. We have divine authority for what we say. You know, sometimes, we have five boys and one girl, and sometimes when the children were younger particularly, I'd say to one of them, "It's time to come to supper. Tell the kids it's time to come to supper." And one of them would get out on the front porch and he'd yell something like this, "Come to supper!" And you know what that got? Absolutely nothing. They just stayed and played just like nothing went on. Like they didn't even have ears. So then they'd come back and they'd say, "Daddy, they won't come." And I'd say something like this, "You go out and you tell them that Daddy said to come." Now they went as those set under authority. And they went out and they said, "Daddy says to come to supper right now." And believe it or not, that got action. You know, when we speak our words by our own authority, it carries no weight. But when we can say, "The Bible says," when we can say, "Thus saith the Lord," we speak as those having authority. And that's how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he was here on earth. "It is written. It is written. It is written. Thus saith the Lord," and so did his apostles. And you and I do well to follow their example, to take our stand on what God's word says, and let God be true, and every man a liar, to proclaim his word. Now, there are two peculiarities in John's gospel in connection with the words of our Lord Jesus. One is, and I'm sure you've noticed this, 25 times over in John's gospel, you have this expression. You have the expression, "Verily I say unto you," in others of the Gospels, but only in John do you have this expression, "Verily, verily." It's doubled only in John's Gospel, and none of the other Gospels does that appear. It's the word "Amen." Amen. That's the way it's translated, by the way, in the Catholic version of the New Testament. "Amen, amen, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you." It was used, first of all, in the Old Testament, as we know, in connection with the testing of the woman's loyalty to her husband. Had she been faithful or not faithful? And she had to say amen and amen when she swore to what she said. Now, she may have lied, but anyway, she had to swear this solemn oath. And it's the oath that the Lord Jesus uses. It's something that's used three times in the Psalms, in the concluding portion of the Psalm. Amen and amen. As though God is giving us a double assurance of the truth of what he speaks. Now, we know God is not a man that he should lie, and it isn't necessary for him to swear an oath. And yet the scripture says in Hebrews 6 that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless thee." God gave him his oath and he gave him his word. And so in this expression, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you have both the oath of assurance of the Lord Jesus and his word. And the fact that this is doubled shows the importance which he attaches to these sayings. I want you to think about these. It's first of all interesting to notice that John groups these expressions in 12 passages. Sometimes it occurs only once. Sometimes this term, verily, verily, I say unto you, occurs twice. Sometimes it's three times, and twice it occurs four times in the same passage. And I'd like to just notice four of these groups and the orderly progression of thought that is suggested in them. First of all, in the 51st verse of the first chapter, it's found for the first time. John 1 and verse 51. You remember how that the Lord Jesus said as he saw Nathanael approaching, being brought by Philip, he said, before Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. To which Nathanael responded, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. The Lord says, well, is this, you marveling about this? He says, you shall see greater things than these. And then he said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, Nathanael was a man who was well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. And he didn't need much imagination to remember what the Lord Jesus had direct reference to. We all remember the story, how in Genesis chapter 28, the preceding chapter, you remember, Jacob had deceived and lied in order to get the blessing from his father, the blessing that Esau was seeking. And you remember how he fooled him by this kid of the goats, and he passed it off for venison and fed it to Isaac, and Isaac said, boy, this is great. But anyway, he fooled him, and he blessed him. And now, as a consequence of that, Esau threatens to kill him. And Rebekah, whom the Scripture says that she loved Jacob, Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. And so there was this division in the family, on that score at least. And Jacob is told by his mother, says, you better run for your life to Uncle Laban, my brother. He's about 450 miles away from here, and he says, you better take out, and you better do it quick, because Esau's out to get you. And on the advice, not only of Rebekah, but of Isaac as well, he left home. And it's the first night. Here's his runaway from home, under the threat of death, said goodbye to his home, and he lies down and he's asleep on a pillow, a stone for a pillow. And as he's sleeping there, he sees a vision. And in this vision, he sees a ladder that reaches all the way from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Now said the Lord Jesus to Nathanael, I'm the ladder. I'm the door. I'm the way to heaven. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And you remember what Jacob said? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. But the only problem in Jacob's life was over 20 years passed before he took the ladder. He knew the way, but he didn't take it. And so the Lord begins here in John's gospel by impressing on him that there's no other way to God, no other way to a home in heaven, but through him. He's the ladder. Secondly, in John chapter 3, and there you find it occurring three times, this expression, verily, verily. And the fact that it occurs so many times lends further emphasis to what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's telling Nicodemus in one way or another that the only possible way that you're ever going to get there, you have to be born into the family of God. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, says, you receive not our witness, though I've told you of earthly things. And if you don't believe earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But the emphasis there, it seems to me, is that it's by new birth alone that we can enter. And then in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, there again you have a triple reference in verses 19, 24, and verses 25. The emphasis there seems to be that even the Son of God, when he was here on earth, taking the place of dependent man, could do nothing himself but what he seeth the Father do. That's what he stated, first of all, in verse 19. no worthy work can be done by either the Son of God or the sons of God apart from the Father. It's as He is pleased to reveal His purposes to us in His Word. And then the fourth instance is in John chapter 6 that I want to mention this morning, and that's where the Lord Jesus talks about the food which sustains the new man. You and I are in the wilderness. That's our present position. We're in this world. This world is not our home. We're passing through. Now they said to the Lord Jesus here in John chapter 6, after He had fed the multitude, these 5,000 men beside women and children, He had fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they said, "Show us a miracle." Perhaps there were 15 or 20,000 in all, men, women, and children, that He'd fed on that occasion. They said, "Show us a miracle. What's so great about this? Show us a sign." Why, said Moses. Now, what he did, that was something. He fed the children of Israel for all those years during the wilderness, every day, manna every day from heaven. And he says he fed 2.5 to 3 million people all those years, and you've just fed a measly 15 or 20,000. Show us a miracle. Show us a sign. Why, said Moses. Now, what he did, that was something. He fed the children of Israel for all those years during the wilderness, every day, manna every day from heaven. And he says he fed 2.5 to 3 million people all those years, and you've just fed a measly 15 or 20,000. Show us a miracle. And then the Lord Jesus said, "You remember, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but where are they? They're all dead. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But he that eateth of the bread that I shall give him shall never hunger or never thirst." He said, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Christ is the bread of life." He said, "I am the bread of life. He which eateth of me shall never hunger and never thirst." And he said, "You remember, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Some people refer that to the Lord's Supper. I don't believe it has any reference to that. I think it has a simple reference to the fact that you and I must feed on Christ. Not as cannibals, but feed on Him. And the very fact that He did not mean literally is underlined by the fact He said, "My words are spirit and they are life." He was not speaking of them being literally cannibals, but in a spiritual sense, Christ is the food of the soul. And just as in that wilderness journey, every step that they took, they were fed by that living bread that came down from heaven. So you and I are to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," and our daily bread is nothing less and no one else but our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that hymn we sing, "Nothing but Christ is on we tread. The gift unpriced, God's living bread, showing to all where once He trod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Nothing save Him in all our ways, giving the theme for ceaseless praise, our whole resource along the road. Nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Yes, His flesh is meat, and His blood is drink indeed." And then the second peculiarity in John's Gospel is the use of "I am." It occurs 14 times in John's Gospel. 7 times it stands alone, "I am." For instance, the Lord Jesus said, and we mentioned that yesterday, in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." When the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, you remember He said, when they asked for Him, He says, "I am." And they fell backward to the ground. He said in John 8 and verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am." 7 times, however, those are just 3 of the references, but there are 7 instances in John's Gospel where it stands alone, "I am." And any Jew would have thought back to that instance when in the Old Testament God appeared to Abraham, rather to Moses, and He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And when they asked, when Moses said, "Well, what shall I say when they shall ask, who sent me?" Just say, "I am." The eternally self-existing one, the one on whom all are dependent, on the one who is dependent on no one. That's what the title means, "I am." And "I am" is like a blank check. I am what? I am whatever you need. I am. You name it. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Thirst for what? Thirst for anything. He says, "Let him come unto me and drink." He's able to satisfy the craving of the human soul.
And then seven times over, this expression, I am, occurs with some qualifying phrases. For instance, in John 6, I am the bread of life. Are we hungry? Are we famished? It says, I'm able to meet your need. Are we stumbling in the dark? We don't know where we're going. It says, I am the light of the world. We can't pick our way. It says, I am the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are we threatened by the enemies of our souls? The enemy of our soul? The wolves that would devour the sheep? Are there wolves that have come in among the flock? Are we fearful? Ah, said the Lord Jesus, I am the good shepherd. He's able to take care of his sheep. It has been well said, if we can say like David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, then we can say with equal assurance, surely I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you begin that psalm and you can say, I am, he is my shepherd, then you can finish it with the assurance that he takes care of his sheep. In hours of loneliness and longing, when we don't see like there's any way out of our difficulty or any way into the blessing we'd like to get into, it says, I am the door. It says, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out. Both ways, the door swings both ways, and shall find pasture. In the presence of death, as we see that loved one laid in the grave, that brother, that sister, that father, that mother, that child that was so dear to us, we can hear our Savior say, I am the resurrection and the life. Thy brother shall rise again. Thy mother shall rise again. Thy father shall rise again. Blessed be his name. He is the resurrection and the life. What a comfort he is in the presence of death. Have we lost our bearings? We become discouraged. We don't know what in the world to do. Because I am the way. Whatever it is, I am the way. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that expression suggests that we are children. He doesn't say that cometh unto God by me, but he says that cometh unto the Father but by me. And it is our privilege to come to him in prayer. He's the way. We have the assurance if we come in his name, we are accepted. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Are we depressed by the fruitlessness of our lives? You know, I was speaking to a brother some years ago, a very fine child of God, a man whom I respected for his godly witness. And he was something like 70 years of age at the time. He said, you know, Elliot, he said, I don't know of a single person that has come to Christ through my witness. He didn't say there wasn't any. He said, I don't know of any. But you know, the fruit that God is looking for is the fruit of Christ revealed in us. The fruit is not a work. The fruit is the character of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And yet I know there is a certain sense in which fruit refers to those that God has used us to bring to the blessing of salvation. And have you ever noticed that the Christian experience begins with a funeral, and then you have the marriage. That's not ordinary the way it is. You know, you have the marriage and then the funeral. In fact, we say, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish, and so forth, till death do its part. You have the marriage and then you have the funeral sometime later. But in the Bible, it's not that way. You know, in Romans 6, it tells us that you and I shared in the death of Christ, and that we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. We're to be baptized, and baptism is just our own funeral. We attend our own funeral, say, uh-oh, goodbye. Goodbye. It's been good to know you, old Van Ryn, but I'm glad to get rid of you. Good riddance to bad rubbish. And then we walk and arise to walk in newness of life. And what's the next thing it tells you in Romans chapter 7? It says we've become dead to the law in order that we might be married to Christ, might be joined to another, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Without him we can do nothing. But having been joined to Christ, we can bring forth fruit unto God. Are we mourning our fruitlessness? Let us remember what the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. Ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. And then thirdly, think of the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work. You know, John tells us, in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, in the 30th verse, he said, many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They are not recorded. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So John was very selective, and he selected just seven signs. They're not called miracles in John's gospel. They're called signs because they signify something. And it's interesting that these seven signs are, first of all, in chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus, the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, turned the water into wine. Secondly, in chapter 4, the nobleman's son was healed. And thirdly, the impotent man was healed in John chapter 5. Chapter 6, the 5,000 and the rest were fed near Capernaum. Chapter 6, the Lord Jesus came walking to them on the water. And then chapter 9, we have the man born blind to whom his sight was restored. And lastly, we have Lazarus raised in chapter 11. Now, I believe there are many things that you can gather from this, but I have a simple mind. And I believe that these have a very practical application to our lives. I believe that the first two have to do with home life. And they are connected because both of them were performed at Cana of Galilee. While we know the nobleman's son was sick at Capernaum, the miracle itself was performed in Cana where the first miracle was performed. Now, isn't it interesting that the first of these seven signs begins with the marriage? And the last of these signs ends with a funeral. And that's the way it ordinarily is in our life. The marriage is the happiest day normally of a man's life, and the funeral is the saddest day of his life. It begins with the marriage and it ends with the funeral. Now, I would suggest to you that really, in a certain sense, your life begins when you get married. Now, some of you are not married, so you don't believe that. But you start a new life. Until I was married, I was a part of my father's home. But when I became married, I said goodbye to my father's home, and I started a new home. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So that's the new beginning of the Van Ryan, the Elliot Van Ryan household, anyway, was when we got married. Began with the marriage. Have you ever noticed this? That Genesis begins much the same way as John's seven signs begin. It first of all begins with the marriage. God said it's not good for the man to dwell alone. So he brings this woman, Eve, out of Adam's side and brings it to him, and they're married. And Genesis closes with these words. Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. It ends with a funeral. And isn't that life? And yet, it really doesn't end. No, that's the wonderful thing. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. It doesn't end with the funeral. That's when it begins. I am the resurrection and the life. And there's a certain sense in which you can see that way back in the book of Genesis. You remember what Joseph said to his brethren? Says, don't bury me here in Egypt. This isn't the promised land. This isn't the land to which I'm going. This isn't the land which God has promised. This isn't where I'm going to be. He says, God will surely visit you. And he says, take my bones with you when you go. They're heading for the promised land. And you know, when we put a believer to rest, we do so in the assurance that that's not the end. It's just a stop on the way. And when we leave, we're going to leave together. Their bones are going to be raised, and they're going to receive a new body like unto his own glorious body. And those who are living are going to be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But first of all, then, in connection with that in Cana, first of all, there's the marriage, the Lord Jesus, the marriage. And I want you to notice this. It says, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And if you want your marriage to be a happy one, you make sure that you invite the Lord Jesus to the marriage. He's the only one that can put the joy into the marriage. And he's the only one that can take the sadness out of the funeral. He puts the gladness in, and he takes the sadness out. That's what John is telling us. Why, there was joy, there was wine, there was rejoicing at that wedding. Why? Because Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Many a young Christian and an older Christian have made their lives miserable because they did not invite the Lord Jesus into the marriage. And they had no part of his people in the marriage either, both Jesus and his disciples. And I'll tell you, it's a lovely thing to see young and old Christians alike, when they get married, to give the Lord Jesus Christ his place and to give his people their place. Because when those two things are true, you're bound to have a happy home. You know, Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. And her name means the Lord is glorious. And his father's name was Amram. And it means the people is exalted. And you show me that couple that value the people of God and that value the Lord, and I'll show you a happy home. And that's what he's telling here. The Lord Jesus is to be invited to the wedding. And then, you remember the nobleman's son was healed at Cana. You know, one of the things you discover after you get married, by and by, children come along, and children create problems. But who's the only one that can heal your son? I don't care what disease he's got. What's the problem that you have with your boy, or I have with my boy, or with your girl? Why? The Lord Jesus can heal it. And how does he do it? Through his word. Through his word. They felt that he just had to be right there on the scene, but he doesn't have to be. And the Lord is telling us that's the way it is. He doesn't have to be right there. We just need to see to it that our children get the word. And he'll take care of the healing. He can heal at a distance, just as well as being personally present. And then I think you have your personal life suggested in the next three. First of all, here was a man who was unable to walk. How can we walk for God? Lame on both our feet. We can't do anything. But we can with the strength that he provides when he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. His commands are his enabling. And then secondly, here were these who were fed. How are we going to be fed as we walk along this journey? Why, it's through the bread of life. He walks upon the water. How are we going to walk above the difficulties of life? And to know triumph at that moment, because the Lord Jesus walks with us. He comes to us in our deepest need. And when he comes to us immediately, they're on the other side. They're out of their difficulties. I think you can apply that in a personal sense. And then I think the last two you could apply to our church life. Here was a man who was born blind. His sight was restored. And he found that when he confessed Christ in a public way, the immediate thing was he was rejected. And that's what we find today. The world has no place, no room still for the Lord Jesus. He's on the outside place. But when this man was willing to take his stand for Christ and to take the outside place, he found that that's where the Lord Jesus met him. The Savior came to him and said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He said, Lord, who is he that I might believe? Thou hast both seen him. And he talketh with thee. And the Lord meets us in the outside place. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And he meets us in the outside place. And then we look forward to the grand culmination of all in the picture of Lazarus, that day when our Savior shall come again. And those who are in the graves are going to be raised. And the living are going to be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Yes, the marriage is the gladdest day, but in a certain sense, the funeral is the saddest day, because it's very difficult to say goodbye to those that you've known and loved, particularly, I would say, when they're young in years, to say goodbye to a son, maybe 15 or 20 years of age, or 8 or 10, or a daughter. You know, as people get older, we more or less expect it, because we know that the young may die, but we know the old must die until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so we're more or less geared to expect it. But it's a wonderful thing that we can stand at the grave of one who has fallen asleep in our Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand there and to say with hearts overflowing in praise to him, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection of life. He has abolished death. He has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. May God bless to us this meditation this morning. First of all, on the flawless ways of our Lord Jesus Christ, his fragrant words and his finished work. We rejoice in the fact that salvation has been accomplished, and that scene at Lazarus' grave bears testimony to that, that the victory has been won over death. And you know, it's true that the scripture says we still sorrow in the presence of death, but we do not sorrow as others which have no hope. You know, the Bible tells us that the day of final victory has not come. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that's future. But we claim the victory now. We say, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We claim it by faith. But you know, the day of victory is coming, and the apostle says, so when? When is that? It hasn't come yet. It will not come until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. It says, so when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body now subject to death, shall put on immortality, then, and not till then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then we'll say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It was just a temporary thing. And that day, we'll be able to rejoice in the fulfillment of this which we've been thinking about this morning. But even now we can say, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we're thankful for thy precious holy word. We're thankful for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the wondrous truth revealed in and through him. We're thankful that he lives now in the power of an endless life. We're thankful that we are the sharers in all the victory that he has won. And even now, we can claim it by faith as one day We'll see it by sight. We can know the blessedness of which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he said, "Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Lord, we would pray, haste that day of cloudless ray, that prospect bright unfading, where thou shalt shine in light divine, in glory never fading. We seek thy blessing and commend thy word to thee in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.